According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to Revelation as we get started. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We covered chapter 1 in our previous session. We observed at the end of that chapter that there are seven lampstands and there are seven stars. That focus gets sharpened in chapters 2 and 3. As we go lampstand by lampstand, star by star, for the messages that are delivered to the angeloi, angel messengers of each lampstand. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. I pray, Father, for concentration, for a setting aside of distractions, for a hedge of protection against those that might come in here and stir up trouble. Father, I pray most of all for a humility to receive the word implanted. Father, that this is your very word. We are promised a blessing for having it read. We are promised a blessing for its diligent study. And we ask as we study it this morning that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I pray that you would keep us on a level, with level head and even-handedness, Father, that we might not be tossed about or become susceptible to the sensationalism of the material. But Father, keep us steady, keep us sure, and keep us as a witness for you in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are delving in realms of prophecy, and we are studying the things to come. And it's a bit wonderful to know the future. It's encouraging to know the future because we know the end of the story. We know how it's going to turn out, and we can have confidence. We are not distraught by the headlines of the news. We're not worried about the state of things in the world, about troops being shipped overseas, or about what terrorists are trying to do in this country. We have a hope that is steadfast and that is sure because of the promises of God. Now, we say we know the future. We don't know the future in the way a carnal person might want to know the future. I can't tell you Wednesday night's lottery numbers. I can't tell you football scores ahead of time. I can't tell you the things that the world would do if they could peer into the future. They would love to peer into the future and find out things for a selfish basis that would enrich themselves. That's not why God has given us prophecy, not to enrich ourselves, but to celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate the blessings that are going to flow through him when he is revealed. Anything else prior to that is details, and it doesn't matter if that makes sense to you. I'm going to be referring to a lot of charts and diagrams, some of them from Larkin, some of them Clarence Larkin wrote in the early 20th century, some of them from Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice, who are late 20th century, early 21st century. They're still writing today. Their prophecy handbook is very worthwhile, and the way that they chart out Revelation is very fruitful. I only differ with them in a limited way on the resurrection of Old Testament saints, and I don't anticipate that that will come up in any of these charts that I'm going to show you. If they do come up in a chart, I'll spotlight it and let you know that they have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the rapture, and I put the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the second advent. That's really the only major disagreement between Tim LaHaye and myself on the timing of that particular matter. I'm going to zoom in. Make it a little bit larger for you here. Something that we noticed is the outline to the book. Before we even tackle chapter 2, back up to verse 19 of chapter 1 and remind yourself of what we studied in our previous session. We have an outline for the book of Revelation that's given for us in verse 19 of chapter 1 with a therefore. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. We have a threefold outline for the book of Revelation. And they are three objects to the imperative of grapho, the imperative to write. And John, the apostle, is told to write. Remember the order. The Father gave the revelation to His Son. The Son, by means of an angel, is now giving that message to the apostle John. John is expected to deliver that message to the seven churches under his jurisdiction. We're going to comment on that this morning. And he is instructed now to write. Keep in mind, it is the Father giving the revelation to the Son communicating it through His angel to the Apostle John, and John is told to write, put in written form, what he's getting here on Patmos. Three things that he's told to write, three objects of the imperative grapho, the things which you have seen, that's on the one hand, and the things which are, that's on the other hand, and then we've got a third hand, and the things which will take place after these things. A threefold outline, and you have Revelation lined out here, because chapter 1 is what you have seen. That is the vision that he had on Patmos. The introduction to the book, that's the vision of the lampstands and the stars and the one, the Son of Man in His glory, in His high priestly garment, holding the stars in His right hand. The material here from chapter 1 is what thou hast seen. And I like the way that it comes here as a heading on the top of this table right here. And then the things which are. The things which are encompasses Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The things which are is the description of the seven churches and the outline of the dispensation of the church. The things which are. You have information from Ephesus to Laodicea in the seven churches there that describes the things which are. Descriptive for the seven literal churches that John was in charge of as an apostle, but also descriptive of the entire church age, where our snares and our stumbling blocks are the same. Austin Bible Church can stumble if we lose our first love, Church of Ephesus. We can stumble if we grow lukewarm, Laodicea. Okay? And everything in between. Those are snares for pastor teachers particularly, but also for local churches in general terms. And so when we go through the seven churches through Revelation 2 and 3, you got four of them in chapter 2 and the other three in chapter 3, we'll go step by step and we'll see the warnings that were given to those pastors, those angeloi messengers of those seven churches. And then we have what will take place after these things. The third division. The third division is chapters 4 and following. It is not an accident that the word church is not found on earth during chapters 4 and following. The church is gone after that point of time. In chapters 4 and 5, we have a heavenly view with a redeemed church we see in glory. And in chapters 6 through 19, we have hell on earth. We have the great tribulation of Israel. And there is no church on the earth in the tribulation. Nowhere in chapters 6 through 19 or chapters 4 through 19 do we see the church on earth. We have saints on earth because Jews are getting saved, Gentiles are getting saved, we got believers, saints on the earth, but we don't have church on the earth after the rapture during the tribulation. And that should become clear. On this table, you have it outlined as such, the present age being the church age. And you'll notice that ends here after the chapter 2 and 3, placing the rapture there, and then the great tribulation divided into two halves, the first half and the second half. If you were with us in our Daniel study, you understand how that works. It's the 70th week of Daniel is remaining. A firm covenant will be made with Antichrist. He will break it halfway through. So the first half of the week, the first half of the Great Tribulation is one level of judgment and wrath upon the earth. But then the second half of the tribulation is total chaos. The abyss is open. Every demon floods this planet. And we're going to see those things as they come out. We'll also be introduced to the harlot, the false prophet, and the beast. I think this is the last I'm going to say on this. Just to say, after we get through with the heavenly vision, once we do get into 6 through 19, it is helpful that everything seems to be broken down in terms of sevens. Seven seals, the seventh of which is seven trumpets, the seventh of which are seven bowls. All right, and we'll deal with those as they unfold throughout the progression of the chapters. But I want to pay attention. I don't want to lose in the symbols and the details the reality of what's taking place. God is reigning from heaven, but the effects are taking place on the earth. And the interaction between the human realm and the angelic realm is going to be important to study. The interaction between heavenly and earthly will be critical. And so we'll spend some time on that as well. All right, now you got a clue where we're going. Let's look at chapter 2. Let's deal with these churches, these local churches. The things which are gives way now, or the things which you have seen give way now to the things which are. The things which are a series of seven messages that are given through the apostle to the seven local churches under his jurisdiction. Remember, in the apostolic age, an apostle could have authority over multiple flocks, over multiple local churches. And when he wanted to move a pastor from one place to another, he did so. Paul would move Timothy away and put Titus in there. He'd move Titus out and put Aristarchus in there. He'd move pastors around. That was the age of the apostles that ended with the death of the last apostle. In fact, at the time that this is being written, John is the last apostle on the earth, writing to the last of the apostolic churches. Every other church, the ones that had been under the apostle Peter, they'd been under the apostle Paul, and those other churches are now independent churches under their own elders, under their own pastor teachers, under their own angeloi angel messengers. And we'll study that. A series of seven messages, and they are just as applicable today as they ever were to those churches at that time. Each message begins with a description of the glorified Christ. You'll notice, described in verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: and Jesus Christ holds every single star in his hand. Every single star is accountable to Jesus Christ directly. There's no hierarchy of churches where a pastor answers to a bishop, answers to an archbishop, answers to a cardinal, answers to a pope. Every star in every lampstand is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ stands in the midst of all seven of these lampstands. That's an important picture to keep in mind. So there's the picture of Christ in verse 1. He's pictured again in verse 8. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. In verse 12, the description of Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. See, if your image of Jesus is this rather effeminate, long-haired, kind of pansy-looking guy, remind yourself that he's got a sword and he knows how to use it. And he's in charge of his church. And if the angelos is out of line, if the messenger's all out there in the woods and plundering the flock, the head of the church doesn't stand for that. The great shepherd will deal with that faithless shepherd. The one with the two-edged sword says this. The sharp two-edged sword says this. He keeps his weapon in good repair. So that's Pergamum, Thyatira, the son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. And the same thing is carried over into chapter 3, his description in verse 1 for Sardis, his description in verse 7 for Philadelphia, his description in verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this in verse 14. So each message begins with a description of the glorified Christ. Each message contains an appeal for believers to pay attention to the Word as it is communicated in the local church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Each message contains an appeal for believers to pay attention to the Word as it is communicated in the local church. Can you be blessed sitting at home reading your Bible? Absolutely. You're a believer priest. You can read the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit can guide you in the truth. However, there is a dynamic missing if you're at home reading your Bible on your own or out in the woods or sitting under a tree or wherever you go. There is a dynamic missing, and that's the dynamic of the local church. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in a local church context, and seven times that is stressed at the end of every message. So you have verse 7 here in chapter 2 that ends the message to Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now you have an ear because you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have an ear. You can hear. You have spiritual ears to hear, but you don't always do so. When you're carnal, you're not hearing. And when you're skipping church, you're not hearing. Because when the Holy Spirit is communicating through a gifted pastor teacher in a local church context, that's where your encouragement's coming from. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not to the church universal, to the churches, plural. Each individual local church has a particular message that is targeted towards the unique circumstances and struggles of that flock. The message to Ephesus is different than the message to Pergamum. And there's reasons for that. And the test that Austin Bible Church is facing at this moment are unique to Austin Bible Church, and yet it's common to the church age. So we can get our encouragement from these seven churches here and realize, wow, we're going through some Laodicea testing right now. See, which is hard to deal with. If the parking lot's packed out and the seats are full and money's coming in, we got some Laodicea application to make. Because if we blow this test, we're going to hit some vomit activity when Jesus Christ says, I'm sick of it. You're lukewarm and I will vomit you out of my mouth. So we've got an application to make. And that's the nature of all seven of these messages. Thirdly, each message contains a promise for future rewards to overcomers. Each of these seven messages has a promise for future rewards for overcomers. And verse 7, for Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That sounds pretty fun. I want to eat that. I want to be an overcomer. Verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What's that about? We know that we won't experience the second death because we're believers. But what about the hurt that can come through the second death? That even though we're believers and we don't experience it, we're going to be watching others go through it. And that could hurt. If you see your wife or your husband or your loved one at the great white throne judgment because they were not present at the judgment seat of Christ. And you were raptured and they weren't. And they go through the tribulation or they don't survive the tribulation. And even if they survive the tribulation, they won't pass the sheep and goat judgment as unbelievers. They'll be cast into the hell at the beginning of the millennial reign. All of this is coming up. And you'll see them at the great white throne judgment after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And they will stand and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bend the knee and they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And if that's a loved one that you did not give the gospel to, but wanted to, thought about it, made up excuses why you couldn't, you think that's going to hurt? Well, for the overcomer, there is a promised reward that such will be the like-mindedness that it won't hurt. And I'll tell you who the overcomer is here in a moment. To the overcomer in verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. A new name. It'd be like your knighthood name, as it were. That is, your name in glory, and you're presented before your king, and he accepts you into his service and dubs you sir, whatever. Okay? That's kind of good. You know, not that I have anything against Bob, but it's just, I'm still trying to find it in the Bible. It's not a Bible name. Maybe. I'm still looking. But I've got a new name on the way. Looking forward to that. A private name. Think how intimate this is. Think about the intimacy of a special name that maybe you have with your spouse. And only your spouse calls you that. In fact, if someone else called you that, you might slug them. All right? But they call you that, and you call them. You've got a name for them. And again, that's just between you and her. And if somebody else tried to call her that, ooh, okay? They got no business calling her that. That's my name. I can call her that. Think how intimate that is. This is a private name that we're going to have. And that's just between you and the Lord. What a deep fellowship is that? And it goes on, but who are these overcomers? Ask yourself the question, who are these overcomers? Each message contains a promise for future rewards to overcomers. They're mentioned in verse 7, 11, 17, and 26 of chapter 2. They're also mentioned in chapter 3 in verses 5, 12, and 21. Notice especially verse 21 of chapter 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame. See, he who overcomes, in all seven of these, he who overcomes is Jesus Christ. And where are you and I? We're in Christ. He who overcomes is Jesus Christ. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He who overcomes is Jesus Christ. And so his bride is he who overcomes, in Christ, experiencing the blessings of Christ. To hold your finger there and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You've been born again? If you've only been born once, you're going to die twice. If you've only been born once, you're not an overcomer. You're still in the world. You have a physical birth. You're walking a physical walk in a fallen world, in a fallen body. But if you've been born from God, you're no longer of this world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The verb is nikao. It's the word Nike. It's the word victory, like the tennis shoe. All right, Nike, victory. I don't know if you're guaranteed a victory if you wear a Nike tennis shoe or not, but that's the concept behind the name. The Greek god of victory or goddess, Nike. Nike was a feminine goddess. So whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Our faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Through faith. You are redeemed, you are born of God, and you are a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, he's the overcomer. So, the overcomers are those who by position in Christ receive the benefits of Christ's overcoming work. Overcomers are those who by faith in Christ, by position in Christ, receive the benefits of Christ's overcoming work. Remember, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Christ did the work. And we're in Christ. We're in the overcomer. If you want to add to 1 John 5, 4 and 5, and you can add Romans 8, 37, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 2 Corinthians 2, 14. We receive the benefit of Christ's overcoming work. John 16, 31. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a confidence. So, in these overcomer rewards in Revelation 2 and 3, who's the overcomer? And because of Christ, who receives these rewards? The bride, absolutely. Now, there are other passages that teach rewards and teach rewards you can lose, rewards you can forsake, rewards you can abandon. There are other rewards that you receive in the consequence of faithfulness for bearing fruit, ruling over 5 cities, 10 cities, and so forth. There are other passages, judgment seat of Christ passages, where your work is burned away and if there's any left, you will receive a reward. Those are the conditional rewards for faithfulness, conditional rewards that are provided at the judgment seat of Christ. But these are the unconditional overcomer rewards that are provided to the bride because he is the overcomer and we are overcomers in him. The only one, you'll see one of them coming up. There is only one that comes up that says he who overcomes that has attached to it he who keeps. All right? Only one out of the seven attaches a he who keeps to the he who overcomes. These are unconditional overcomer rewards for the bride in glory. And if that doesn't humble you to say, I'm supposed to walk with endurance, I'm supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called, these overcomer rewards are on hand, reserved for me, imperishable, will not fade away. I'm supposed to walk in a manner worthy of that walk. Now, the entire message, secondly, the entire message is handed down the chain of command. God the Father to Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John, to the particular angel messenger of each local church. All right? Each angel messenger of each local church. Now, some try to view these as literal angels, as the invisible spirit beings that live in heaven and hang out on earth occasionally. All right? And they try to do that, and they have a kind of a problem in terms of the chain of command here. Because you'll note, right at the very beginning of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So there was an angel, a spirit, an invisible spirit being from heaven that was the agent carrying this message from the Father, from the Son, to John. And now John is supposed to write, put pen to paper, or put quill to parchment, and he's supposed to write to his angeloi, messengers of the seven churches. Now, some would tell you that those are angels, but that destroys the chain of command. That you're going from the Father to the Son through an angel to the apostle, and now he's going to write letters to angels? Why would the apostle John write letters to angels? If the angels need to learn something, God will teach them in heaven. He doesn't have to send a message through an angel to an apostle on an island to write a letter to angels. But he sends a message through an angel to John on an island, so John will write a letter to angeloi, human messengers of local churches. And this becomes significant. Every church has an angel. Every church has a messenger. And we ought to start using the term messenger more consistently, because angel transliterates angelos. Messenger translates it. An angelos is a messenger, particularly one with a heavenly message. Pastors, when they deliver the Word of God, are they not delivering a heavenly message? Or are they teaching something earthly? No, it's a heavenly message. And yet it's still a human messenger that is the pastors of the local churches under the apostles' authority. So the entire message is handed down the chain of command. God the Father to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. To the Apostle John, to the particular angel messengers of each local church. And this gives us a big clue. Of all the books in the New Testament to turn to for your church polity, this one gives us a great clue. If you're looking at the pastoral epistles, there's issues there because the apostles are still on the scene. You're looking at the book of Acts, there's a lot of problems because it's still early foundational stage and there's still the sign gifts taking place. And we have a plurality of elders throughout the New Testament. There were multiple elders at Ephesus. There were multiple elders at Philadelphia. Multiple elders in every church. That wasn't a problem, though, because every elder fell under the authority of that apostle. See? And if he moved them around or he reordered them, he put somebody in charge, that was his prerogative as an apostle. John had the authority over all seven of these churches. But now with the death of these apostles, as the apostles were fading away, as John now is the last living, once he's gone, it's important that what do you do then with these elders, if you have this plurality of elders structure in the local church? There still has to be, God has always designed a chain of command with a top-down model. And so one of those elders becomes the angel, becomes the messenger. There's a plurality of them, great. If you've got three or four pastors, you've got a couple of evangelists, you've got some older men with maturity, you could have multiple elders in a local church. But one of them is in charge. He is the pastor of the church. And the others, say if you've got three or four, let's say you've got three. One of them is the pastor of the other two. All three of them may be elders of the flock, but that one is the elder, pastor, angel, messenger for the whole flock, including those other two elders. Does that make sense? And this is because of the need for order. This is because of the top-down model of the chain of command in God's plan and program. Every dispensation has had it, including the church age. And we'll notice throughout these seven messages, which are primarily not to churches, they're to messengers, they're to the pastors. It wasn't the whole church that left its first love, it was the pastor who lost his first love. And because of that, the flock was getting hurt, and the flock reflected the pastor's abandonment of first love. So we're going to see the distinction here in these seven messages. And if a pastor's ruining it, if he's blowing it, Jesus Christ deals with that shepherd. We'll see that as well. So during the dispensation of the church age of the apostles, having a plurality of elders presented no problem. They all fell under the authority of the apostle. But during the dispensation of the church age of the local church, there may still be a plurality of elders in a particular local church, but one of those elders is considered by Jesus Christ to be that local church's singular, one and one only, angelos, messenger to the church. How many lampstands are there? Seven. How many angeloi? Seven. Seven stars in his right hand, One per church. One per church. All right, Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you, now all of the yous here and yours are singular, not plural. He switches to plural later on in some of these other churches. He goes back and forth between the singular angel and the multiple people in the flock. But the primary message is to you, singular, not to y'all, local church. Okay? I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men. Your pastor's got to work hard. He's got to protect his flock. He's got to keep evil from creeping in through the door. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. Real critical is the age of the apostles is drawing to a close. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first agape love. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. You know, repent is used far more for believers than unbelievers throughout the Bible. We tend to think, those hard-hitting repentance messages, those are for the sinners, those are for unbelievers. Yeah, tell them to repent. No, the Bible actually hammers believers more than unbelievers with repent messages. In fact, it's more unusual to give a repent message to an unbeliever. What's he going to repent of? He's never walked in the truth. How can he turn back to the truth? All right. The pastor of Ephesus Bible Church has seven commendations to his credit. Now, I don't know if they put a sign out front and call themselves Ephesus Bible Church. That's just my nickname for them. They were a local assembly in the city of Ephesus, and they had a pastor teacher. For a while, it was Timothy. For 3.5 years, Paul lived there. And then after that, he left Timothy there. And by this point of time, though, we don't know who exactly it is. There's different traditions. But by this point of time, though, it's someone that's left their first love. Part of the evidence, by the way, as to why this book could not have been written before 70 A.D. is because the description of Ephesus doesn't match what we have in 1 and 2 Timothy. It doesn't match what we have in the book of Acts. It doesn't match what we have in other books of the Bible. Ephesus is mentioned a lot. They got their own book, Ephesians. So we know a lot about Ephesus in the 60s A.D. What's described here is in the 90s A.D., a generation later, 30 years later. So the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church had seven commendations to his credit. They're all good things. So can he rest on those laurels? Can he get proud of himself and say, oh, look what I've done. I've got great reward waiting for me at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm great. I've toiled. I've persevered. I don't tolerate evil men. I put to the test those who call themselves apostles. I have perseverance. I've endured. I haven't grown weary. And pastor of Ephesus Bible Church can get all full of himself. But he's got problems. He's on the verge of losing his local church. He doesn't even know it. He has one command to obey. The command is repent. He has to return to the first deeds. See, love motivates deeds. Love is not just a mental attitude. It's a motivating virtue. Love motivates deeds. You left your first love. He says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. First love produces first deeds or else. Now, in Wielflecken, West Germany, I was stationed for 2 years on a missile site. And we had an E-7 platoon sergeant famous for his or else's. The reason he was famous for his or else's was because he had a lot of them. And we heard about him a lot. But there never really was an or else. There was a lot of threats of an or else. And this guy became legendary because he had all these real loud or else's, but there never was another side of that or else. In other words, the consequence never showed up. He barked, but there was never anything afterwards if it didn't get done kind of thing. Well, when Jesus Christ says or else, he's not going to drop that. He's not bluffing. We need to take note. Or else, I am coming to you. And will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Your lampstand, singular. He's talking to the angel here, the angelos, the messenger. who's going to lose his flock if he doesn't turn it around. So he has one command to obey, repent. Failure to obey this command from the Lord will result in that pastor losing his local church. Hold your finger there. Can you find Ezekiel anymore? Ezekiel 34? Way back in the Old Testament. See, Revelation is so dependent on the prophets, it's amazing. And part of one of the charts I'm going to show you, I don't have it ready for today, but I'm going to show you all of the Old Testament passages that are either directly quoted, cited, or just allusions made to those Old Testament passages, and you're going to see a whole load of Daniel. You'll see Ezekiel, you'll see Isaiah, you'll see Jeremiah, you'll see Zechariah. But in Ezekiel 34, we got a message of woe to the prophets. To the shepherds of Israel, it says, Ezekiel 34, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, you've gone too far. We just wrapped up Daniel. I know you can find Daniel, the book before Daniel, Ezekiel.
Princess, and keep bringing this into all truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ.